Let's stand and confess our understanding of the church together from the Westminster, the paragraph 1, paragraph 2 of chapter 35. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all of those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation.
Thank you. That particular chapter, much of Westminster, draws a really valid distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Since we're not really looking at the doctrine of the church per se, we're looking at an aspect of it. And we won't get deeply into that, but that will always be before us and not be part of what we're talking about. Let me open us in prayer there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the Church, Bridegroom of the Church, we praise you and worship you. We give you our whole hearts this morning and ask that you would take them. Help us as we learn, discuss. Help us as we worship, pray, and sing, and confess, to be glorifying to you, to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit. Triune God, whom we worship forever. Amen. I chose a reading from the Confession because chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians was a little bit tough to segment out for us to read responsibly. Let me read some of that. For this reason, chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the ministry of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is opening up a number of places. He speaks of biblical mysteries, things that, and they're not things that just don't understand. There are things that had been perhaps tucked away in Scripture, or they're in seed form, but had not come to full explanation. Think of the Trinity. Such an essential doctrine as the Trinity, we would start to see elements of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament, and yet further revelation of it came in the New Testament, and especially in the incarnation of Christ. But the church is one of those mysteries. A mystery in this instance means that something that is hidden later to be revealed. So just one more piece of what I'm trying to put together with an understanding of how the church functions, especially visibly, that throughout Ephesians, Paul makes reference to the importance of the church, its role, elements of it. Now that's not where we're going today. Last week we closed with just kind of a teaser of a description of the different forms of church government that are out there. Episcopacy, Presbyterianism, congregational government, and so on. So I wanted to give you more details about those. And feel free to hop in too if you've got any thoughts or insights on it. I hope it's not just a readable list of things to you, but you know, to give you some insights into how the church governs. Let me preface that by reminding you that the PCA's Book of Church Order says that although we consider church government to be important and to be pursued and to be sought after, done well and done correctly, it's not essential to the life of a church, so that our brothers and sisters in Christ, say in a Baptist church, in their particular form of government, or evangelical Anglicans, our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they profess the true faith, they're not unchurched because their church government is different than Presbyterian church government. So as I describe these, and if I tip over into snarkiness or insulting brothers and sisters in Christ, forgive me and call me out if you need to. I didn't pick a particular order, but I'll probably end up being, I'll probably work my way down the line and end up with the Presbyterian Church Government. Yes?
One thing that strikes me may be helpful to point out in connection with the point that you were just making.
On the BCO?
Well, that brothers and sisters in Christ are our brothers and sisters in Christ and not in church government.
Yes.
That doesn't, while we feel this is important because we believe the Bible teaches one thing and not other things, that doesn't mean that we regard others as not being in a branch of the true church. It strikes me that maybe something to say about that is that to make a mistake there is to make a mistake of Rome, which defines the church by connection to the Pope.
Okay.
Right, so their definition of the church is precisely having to do with the hierarchy and the form of church government that they have.
Okay.
And so just but by way of contrast, as far as I know, they're the only church that does that. Nobody else defines church by the form of government.
Okay.
Or by the more precisely the hierarchy.
Okay, that may speak to their particular doctrine of the church also. Again, church government being a subject of that. Just to kind of build on what you said, that at least some of the criticisms I've read or descriptions of what I've read of Catholic Church as a whole, is that they're very much the kingdom of God on earth, and a very distinct and a strong emphasis on the earthliness of that church.
Mm-hmm.
The where, you know, the Pope is the representative of Christ, almost the embodiment of Christ, right here among us, versus the church as the collective body of believers. They do, or at least they have historically. Perhaps Vatican II might have changed that or opened the door a little bit for things where at least they give a nod to
The estranged brethren or whatever.
I was looking for, the estranged brethren. So you're kind of like the redhead stepchild of Jesus.
Yeah.
Because you're not Catholic, but you're still a stepchild. You know,
yeah.
We're happy to count you among the many stepchildren that we are kind to. It does start with my descriptions do start with episcopacy, a hierarchical church, form of church government. Coincidentally, on my notes, very broad statement, and if we stop there, we'd have a pretty good idea. And just to say that episcopacy is a top-down form of government. In this particular system, the chief ministers of the church are bishops, and we'll see. I'll try to share some details about that hierarchy that is built up. But local ministers or presbyters or elders and deacons are under that authority of the under that authority of the bishop. So that basically they're just the local. The local representative of that bishop. One of the terms of a local priest or pastoral type person in the Episcopal system is called a vicar. The vicar being think of vicarious. He's vicarious to the bishop. He's there representing the bishop. He's not a really full fledged pastoral office, but he is filling that vocation because you need somebody in the local church. Historically, it does show up very early. There are cases, advocates of episcopacy suggest that it developed they even see seeds of it in the New Testament, where, say, the pastoral epistles, Paul, we're talking about, if any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, they'll build on that. So that you've got, they'll make the distinction. I think Matt, in his series on the pastoral epistles, talked about that, where we would see a presbyter and a bishop as the same office, two terms for the same office. These guys would say, well, for instance, when Paul sent Timothy out to help structure the churches and appoint elders in every city, so the apostolic, the apostle established Timothy as his bishop, who in turn established elders. And that this structure grew and proceeded and continued through history. Some of the more strict forms of it are that bishops carry on that apostolic office, so that essentially a bishop today, by a long chain of history, basically touched the hand of the Apostle Paul at some point. So that through the office of laying, or through the act of laying on hands, which we also practice as we install elders and deacons, they are passing on this apostolic authority so that the hand of bishop today, like I said, rolls all the way back and it rolls all the way back to the apostles. There may be some loosening of that, maybe higher. A term you may hear once in a while is high church and low church. The more ornate types of church worship practices and things like that would be a high church. The everyday folks, the less not unstructured, but the less ornate structure of a church might be considered a low church. And that's not a very good description, but basically that's where I am. Scripturally, the claim that bishops were a separate office also included they've taken the office of James in the book of Acts in chapter 11, and the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And even Apostle Paul in Acts 14, reporting to the church and appointing people to different places, like I just said. Church history. One can make the case that church history is almost like statistics. You can prove almost anything you want from statistics, and you can almost prove all what you want to prove from church history. Some elder, some presbyter, some bishop, some church father probably has a quote someplace that would support what you would care to argue for. Although the Episcopalian governors do bring in some fairly heavy hitters. After the departure of apostles, they referred to Ignatius, who was very next generation. Ignatius writes about a threefold ministry. Tertullian, also another significant church father, supposedly attests to bishops, and there are at least signs that there are churches that were doing this. There are some, of course, there are objections to Episcopalian episcop. I think about the best way to refer to this Episcopal church government. There's not really a strong case, a clear case or a definite case for Episcopal church government in the New Testament. I refer to the verses, but then again, I'll point to Matt and his example of his sermon series throughout the pastoral epistles, and making that distinction that, or making breaking down the distinction so that the offices aren't really separate. Leon Russell, who was I believe he was an evangelical Anglican, he's since gone. He has since died and gone to eternity. Gave the reference of the church at Colossae. It wasn't necessarily an apostolically founded church. A fellow believer of Paul the Apostle were people who left Jerusalem in the dispersion in the book of Acts, ended up in Colossae and helped share the gospel there and founded that church. So it wasn't as if, say, the Apostle Paul went out and and planted this church in Colossae. So that kind of is a little ding at you know, every church in the New Testament was established by a bishop, and then that going down the ladder of appointment was present. Louis Burkhoff said that, here's a couple quotes from him. He said that Episcopalians hold that Christ, as the head of the church, has entrusted the government of the church directly and exclusively to an order of prelates or bishops as the successors of the apostles, and that he has constituted these bishops a separate, independent, and self-perpetuating order. There's that handing off of the reins of church authority that I referred to. In this system, the community of believers has absolutely no share in the government of the church. We'll see when we get to, for instance, Congregationalism and Presbyterianism, that the community of believers, the congregation, does in fact play a role. I can see James reinterpreting this quote from Burkhoff again. This is the concerning the Roman Catholic Church. This is the Episcopal system carried to its logical conclusion. I can see James saying this is Episcopalian on steroids. The Roman Catholic system pretends to comprise not only successors to the apostles, but also a successor to Peter himself, who is said to have the primacy among the apostles, and whose successor is now recognized as the special representative of Christ. So turning from episcopacy in general to Rome, just briefly, the preeminence of Rome, the early church after the first century, first of all, for two or three centuries, it was a church in exile. It was a church under persecution. Probably wasn't a lot of time or room for a lot of development. But still, particular churches or particular regions had their bishops, and there became five main church centers. Jerusalem, of course, being one. Rome, let me list them. Jerusalem, Rome, Antioch, which is in Syria, Alexandria in Egypt, and Constantinople in the eastern part of the known world then. So that as each particular bishop of that region played a role in church councils, in doctrinal development. The Council of Nicaea had—I don't know if it was quite well developed then. You know, presbyters and bishops did come to Constantinople for the Nicene Council when Constantine called it, but eventually, well, for instance, Antioch in Syria. Antioch and Alexandria played a role in development of Christology. You had particular schools in Antioch and Alexandria who would argue aspects of Christ's person and nature. So each one of these was part of the development and growth of the church. Eventually, for a couple of reasons, probably more than a couple of reasons, Rome kind of percolated up to the top. Part of it was geography. Rome was somewhat central. Part of it was political, meaning that Rome, with its bishops and its priests and its various, probably physical manipulation there, which probably is an understatement. Won't really spend any time with the Orthodox Church. It is the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, Constantinople. There is a point in church history where the Eastern Church broke from the Western Church. Rome and the other church bodies They broke, part of it was over the Nicene Creed, where we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. The East did not agree with that, and but that was called the Great Schism in 1054. But the Orthodox Church is mainly governing churches, self-governing churches. Each particular region has its own patriarch. You don't have one central head there. But of the Episcopal churches, I would say probably Rome is the oldest. The Anglican Church, the Anglican Communion, came later, in particular under Henry VIII. There are two titles, Congregationalism and Independency. Actually, before I move on, any comments or questions about?
Well, there are other churches that have an Episcopal form of government.
Yes.
The Methodists, of course, come out of the Church of England.
Yeah.
And many things still today, the Episcopal form of government. Lutheran churches are also Episcopal.
Zoe touched on that last week. I looked up the Lutheran reference, and it wasn't totally clear. Some of them were, they were almost Presbyterian, a lot of local church government, but they have a General Assembly sort of deal. But then there's also an Episcopal form. But yes, I'd forgotten about John Wesley and that. At one point, the Methodist Church, and perhaps still some, call themselves the Methodist Episcopal body. By naming the Anglican Communion and Rome, I hope I didn't sound like that was the exclusive. The systematic theology classes I took up at St. Cristo, at that time, look, I don't know if anybody more than perhaps Matt or myself are acquainted with Andrew Zeller. Andrew's father is Dwight Zeller, who started the seminary back in the 1980s, I believe it was, in the 70s. He was a military chaplain. His first ordination was in what is called the Reformed Episcopal Church. They got started back in, I think, the 1850s. The Episcopal Church in America, even at that time, was starting to go liberal, as well as some of the sacramental debates about the efficacy for instance, Lord's Supper or baptism itself, rather than being signs and seals, it actually became the means of grace, or a key means of grace. The Reformed Episcopal Church broke away, and they were reformed with Episcopal church government. They use a Book of Common Prayer in their worship services. So at that time, Dwight still had his connections with the REC, and one of their bishops came and would teach seminary. The structure was they would teach summer classes for 1 or 2 weeks at a time, and then have a full semester in the fall. Well, I took systematics under this bishop, and he was a great lecturer, great systematic theology lecturer, and. He gave actually a special class on liturgics, and he went through the Book of Church Order, and that particular, as well as their church government. At that time, it was very friendly. It was a very, very friendly communion, which would have I almost could have felt comfortable with, at least considered getting comfortable with it. Looking at them now, they're much more again, referring to that high church, the ornateness of its body, of its worship, of its church offices. They've got, do you remember when Lloyd up at Presbytery passed the moderator, and it was a joke, but he was wearing a poke hat. So he took off his fake poke hat and handed it to the moderator. But these guys, I mean, they got the robes and everything. And Dwight eventually left that. He gave up his ordination there because of that. Things like that, where it was coming from. So under congregationalism or independency, there's going to, kind of like Matt was saying, that there are more than just one or two embodiments of this form of episcopacy. There's also probably more forms of church independency. If in episcopacy the government of the church is seated in bishops, in the independent church the emphasis is on the congregation. It rests mostly exclusively with members of the church, and I'll describe some distinctions there. There and many things that we would also agree with. Members of the church are entitled to regulate their own affairs, which that's one thing that we would agree with. Each church is self-governing, which we would also agree with. Each church under the independent system is autonomous, which we would not agree. So that, I'll name Baptist, what the heck. That's my background. So Baptist Church A over here is not connected to Baptist Church B over here, even if they happen to be of the same association. A Southern Baptist Church. Again, to pick them as a big example, you hear a lot of discussion among Southern Baptists or about the Southern Baptists and their church government and how they're giving directions and stuff like that. But Southern Baptist Church A over here doesn't have to listen to the convention over here per se, and they don't have a great deal of connection with Southern Baptist Church B over here. Where Presbyterian Church is much more connected to each other. We have our church governs itself largely, but we're also connected to both for fellowship and for accountability to Presbyterian, to General Assembly, to the denominations as a whole. In some sense, independent churches consider the church officers simply functionaries of that will of the local church. Notice those officers don't have any real governing power beyond what they might have as a church member. Again, I'll have some distinctions in there as I was reading about that. Some scriptural references, not that we would necessarily dispute some of these, but we might reapply them. But First Peter, Peter talks about the priesthood of believers in not First Peter, Second Peter, referring back to the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the church. We don't disagree with those things, but they apply it to take away the importance of the connectivity of the body of believers. Locally, regionally, and around the world, the community of saints, if you will. So I mentioned that there are some variations of congregational or independent church government. One of those variations is a church led by a single elder. So that the pastor is the head, he's the head elder. In fact, he's the only elder. And if he has church officers, it's deacons and trustees or board of directors. They may be large enough to have a church may be large enough to have a plurality of elders, but again, the pastor is to a greater extent first among equals. Spinning off that, a plurality of elder led church, so that you do have a board of elders that might function very much like our church's Presbyterian local church session, as leading the church and helping drive and develop a vision and direction for that church. One example of that is James White, if you're familiar with James White. And in my younger adult years, I probably ran across more instances of congregation-led congregationalism. So that the pastor's job is to preach. Pastor of church might be to express the vision of say if the church has a particular vision of growth, ministry, of development, church education, things like that. He would express that vision to the church body, but the church body they've got the say on where that goes. Consider that the congregation may rule the roost as it is. And I've seen some food fights over that. But considering independent churches, where I said they're autonomous, they're independent, that's true, but you may find that independent churches may voluntarily join associations with each other. Again, thinking of the Southern Baptist Church, it's relatively voluntary. You may have a local, a regional sort of thing going on. It might be just an ad hoc sort of thing where we're going to have a revival meeting, we're going to have a camp together or something like that. But that's about the extent of the cooperation between them. Here's my favorite. Before I move on, kind of open this up for independent type churches. Any comments or questions about that? Toward the end of my notes, I kind of remembered to add it late. One systematic theology I was reading was talking about church government, and in reference to the time frame of the Westminster Assembly, we often think of Westminster as primarily a Presbyterian. First of all, we thought, we think that the Assembly itself is pretty much Presbyterian, and it wasn't. The document itself is very much Presbyterian in its references to church form structure, the visible and invisible distinctions. But there were independents present at the Assembly. And this particular writer said that there may well have been some valid support for the idea of church independency, especially during the time of King James, not King James, but starting with Henry VIII, moving through King James and the Elizabeth and Mary, Queen Mary. And it was sort of a safeguarding of the safety of particular churches. so that if the current king or queen decided what if they happened to be Catholic, then they were going to outlaw Presbyterians or other than Catholics. If their officers, the king's officers, got hold of Presbytery records, then they could just kind of filter out and wipe out an entire Presbytery, so that they knew who was who and where they were. Independent Church is one of the reasons this guy suggested was that you could, that the king or queen could go after a local church, but there wasn't a lot of paper trail for who was located or where, so it kind of slowed down that persecution. Because of the time, I'm going to skip. I won't get into Presbyterian form today. We'll develop that. That'll become our focus. Related to Episcopal church government, and it's not all the way through, but Erastianism, especially at post-Reformation and the time of the Westminster Assembly, Erastianism is an application of hierarchical church government. It was named for Thomas Erastus, who was Swiss. He was post-Reformation in the 1500s. If you're familiar with Theodore Beza, he was a friend of Theodore Beza. Beza was a successor of John Calvin in Geneva. Bullinger was an associate of Zwingli in Switzerland. There arose a dispute on church discipline. In brief, Erastus argued that the civil magistrate had the authority to excommunicate church members. That the church did not have that role and that right, and it had to do with the visible kingdom. The church has a visible kingdom versus the civil government has a visible kingdom. There was not the distinction between that Westminster and even now we make between the two kingdoms, even two visible kingdoms: visible kingdom of Christ on the earth, visible kingdom of civil magistrate to keep society functioning. That was a very narrow focus in the beginning. But by the time of Westminster, it had expanded to the fact that the king or the queen was the primary head of the church. In 1535, going back to King Henry VIII, he proclaimed himself the supreme head of the Church of England after he broke the Rome. And then that act was reinstituted under one of the queens, probably Elizabeth, was also the supreme head of the Church of England. She was the protector and the supreme head. So this, again, sort of a sub-application of hierarchy. And at the Westminster Assembly, we did have Presbyterians. That was probably the largest contingent. But I read at least three Erastians. One was a member of Parliament. Two were clergy. bunch of Presbyterians, like I said, and then some independents. So we'll see maybe how that plays out. But because of the time, I won't go any further with any questions or discussion. Let me, I do have one thing that I talked about the church hierarchy and things like that. I've got a list of church officers that have sort of accrued to the church through the years. Of course, we have presbyters or elders. We have pastors. We have deacons. But in addition, we have, I'm going to work from the top down, archbishops, archdeacons, archpriests, auxiliary bishops, canons, cardinals, coadjutor bishops, curates, deaconesses, deans, metropolitans, patriarchs, prebendaries, rectors, rural deans, suffragan bishops, superintendents, and vicars. These are probably most occurring most frequently in that hierarchy structure of things. So, for instance, you know what a bishop is. He would be the head of, say, a regional church, Bishop of Pueblo, for instance, in the Catholic Church. Probably covers much of Southeast Colorado. An archbishop would be one who rules over a larger province or a geographical area in which a number of dioceses. So you might have, say, a Kansas City. I'm just picking one out. Maybe the bishop of Denver might be considered an archbishop. So you've got he governs, or he's over the bishop of Pueblo, the bishop of Grand Junction, the bishop of Wyoming, the bishop of Western Kansas. Things like that, so people report to him, and he directs them. Same thing with archdeacons and so on. And, so that's my application of that is or the conclusion I'm drawing that with that is that unless you keep it simple, it gets complicated. You just add things to it, and it just becomes more and more. Layers and layers of things. But. So next week, I will start on Presbyterianism rather than trying to put it into a nutshell today. So that is a comparative study. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come and bow before you because you are King over all creation. You are King of the universe. And your Son rules with you. Your Holy Spirit ministers from you. And all these things are made and created, directed for your own glory. We will pray. Recognize that and seek you for it. Help us now as we worship together as your people under Mass, preaching and our songs of praise, our prayers of confession, and intercession. Pray these things in Jesus' name.